It is a joy and a privilege to be here before you this evening. I bring greetings to you from the Beltsville Trinity Reformed Presbyterian congregation. And you might be wondering what the reasoning was behind choosing the subject for this evening's sermon. And it comes basically in light of a lot that's going on in the Reformed churches across the land. And with all the discussion about justification controversies and things like this, especially in light of what your denomination has produced by way of a really good report on justification. And the PCA has just done this recently as well. And Lord willing, our denomination will soon be joining our voice with you. I thought it was quite appropriate. We're going to be having our synod this coming week. So I'd ask you to please be in prayer for us as we gather together to discuss some of these matters. Perhaps a special resolution will be put together for this coming synod. Go up to any person on the street and ask them if they think that they're going to heaven. And you will likely hear all kinds of interesting answers. Some people will tell you that they're pretty good people, that they don't steal, lie, murder, or commit adultery, that they try to treat people as they would like to be treated. Perhaps they'll even tell you that they occasionally make their way to church during services for Christmas or Easter. Overall, many will tell you that they think they're pretty good people and that they deserve to go to heaven. Ask that same question to people in today's average evangelical church, and they may answer the question just a little differently, but in many cases, it's really the same answer as the previous ones. Many churchgoers will say that they deserve to go to heaven because they've been baptized, or because they're communicant members of the church, or because they're faithful in attending church functions, faithful in reading their Bibles and having daily devotions. Some might even tell you about their godly heritage that goes way back in time. They can name a long line of people in their families who were good and godly people, including their parents. And so they would say that they believe that they're going to heaven as well. Unfortunately, if you were to ask the same question, even in some of the Reformed churches of our day, you may hear something like this. Well, I live as perfectly as I can, and I try as hard as I can to live in obedience to God's law. I try to love the Lord with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I try to love my neighbor as myself. I try to keep the Lord's day holy and things like this. They would say that they're doing the best they can to be a faithful member of Christ's church. And so they would conclude that, yes, they too believe they will be in heaven one day. But folks, surely you can see the problem with all of these answers. You see, in all of these answers, we find people looking at who they are or what they do as the basis for being found righteous in God's sight, as the basis for being found acceptable in God's sight. In light of the answers commonly given, it would appear that people really don't understand the question, this all-important question. When somebody is asked if they think they will go to heaven, they should be thinking about what God requires to get into heaven. They shouldn't be basing their answer on what they happen to think the requirement might be if they were God. But instead, they should seek to know what the true and living God does, in fact, require. And after taking the time to search the scriptures, they would find that God is holy, God is perfect, and he requires absolute perfection in righteousness in order to make it to heaven. They would find that God doesn't grade on a curve. And they would then naturally lead people to ask themselves the question, the big question. How then can I be found righteous enough in God's sight for him to accept me? What is the basis for this acceptance? Well, this is the difficult question that the great reformer Martin Luther wrestled with, and by God's grace, he had rediscovered the long-lost scriptural answer to this question. The answer to this question played a huge role in bringing about the Reformation, and which also was and is the cause for our departure from the Roman Catholic Church. At its heart, the answer to this question is the basis as to what it means to be Protestant. In fact, the answer to this question continues to be the core issue that divides Protestants from Catholics, even to this very day. But more than that, the answer to this question is even more important than that. The answer to the question reveals whether or not a person truly understands the gospel. Indeed, there's not a more important question for us to consider, and not a more important question for us to answer correctly. And the question is this one: how can a man be made or be found perfectly righteous in the sight of God? How can a man be found perfectly righteous in the sight of God? You see, as mentioned just a moment ago, some today, even in churches that claim to be Reformed, are teaching a false view, an incorrect view of justification by faith alone. They are teaching a justification based ultimately on works. Now, we don't know what their motives are. Some of them probably have a good and sincere motive for what they're teaching. Some of them are likely reacting to the antinomianism they see going on in the church today, meaning they see all of the lawlessness going on in the church today, and perhaps they're reacting to that. Others may be resurrecting this false view for the purpose of ecumenicity, for the purpose of bridging the gap with Rome and others who hold to Rome's understanding of this doctrine. But folks, no matter how great or how sincere their motives may be, what they are doing is bringing confusion and heresy into Christ's church. They are using the language of our Reformed faith, but they are using a different dictionary. Some of them think that they've discovered something new in presenting and teaching this false view of justification, but what they're teaching is nothing new at all. They're teaching that same old works-based righteousness that has been around ever since the fall. They're teaching that we're justified by faith alone, but they define faith as faithfulness. And so these people are teaching that we remain in a state of justification by our faithfulness, by our faithful living, by our faithfulness to God's law. But folks, the moment that we believe that anything more than saving faith in Christ Jesus is necessary to be justified, we've gone the way of Rome. Sadly, what is happening in these churches today is deformation rather than reformation. And so therefore, these days call for a crying out to God for grace and mercy to be upon his bride. Therefore, these days call for a new reformation, along with a reintroduction of the biblical understanding of this all-crucial doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, as we get started, you should know that the sermon this evening is a doctrinal sermon. It is a topical sermon in which we will give our attention to this subject of justification. And so for the purpose of defining our terms, we will stick with the definition, the good and tested definition that has been given to us in our shorter catechism. And I'll just share that question and answer with you. The question is, what is justification? And the answer, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Very good definition. Now, in light of this definition, the first thing we will consider this evening is the grounds of justification. The grounds of justification. When we use the word grounds, we're referring to the basis of our justification. If you would, please open your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 3. You're probably wondering when we were going to get to the Word. We're here. Romans chapter 3. I apologize for the long introduction. In Romans chapter 3 and in verses 19 through 28, we read these words. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? Well, it is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. According to Paul in this passage, the grounds of our justification are not the works of the law. Rather, the grounds are the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. And it's important to note something here. There are two aspects to the work of Christ that we must consider when we talk about the subject of justification. If you've studied our confession or even other Reformed confessions and catechisms, you'll likely know what these two aspects are. They are the passive and active obedience of Jesus Christ. The only way that we are justified by God is through the passive and active obedience of Jesus. Now, you might be wondering what is meant by these big terms. Well, they're easy to understand, so please follow. When we talk about the passive obedience of Christ, we're referring to the suffering and to the death that Jesus endured for those who belong to Him. By His suffering the wrath of the Father upon the cross, Jesus took upon Himself the penalty of death that belonged to us as breakers of the first covenant, the covenant of works. You'll recall that in that covenant, God promised death to Adam upon breaking His command. And we know that Adam broke the command and brought sin and death upon not just himself, but upon all of mankind. Then, according to Romans chapter 5, when Adam broke the covenant, we all broke that covenant because he was the covenant head for all of mankind. Therefore, all of us, folks, all of us deserve to suffer God's eternal wrath. That's the state of mankind after the fall. However, part of the good news, according to Romans 5, is that Jesus, as the last Adam, paid the death penalty for those who belong to Him. Not only did He die a perfect death for us, but He also lived a perfect life for us. That's what is meant when we talk about the active obedience of Jesus. It refers to Jesus having actively lived a perfect life on our behalf. He did for us that which we could never do for ourselves. He lived a perfect life. Now again, you'll recall the stipulations that were given in the original covenant of works. The command to Adam was to obey God's law personally, perfectly, and perpetually. Well, Adam failed, and we all failed in him as our head. Christ, as the last Adam, did what our first father Adam failed to do. Jesus lived a perfect life and therefore satisfied the covenant of works on our behalf. If we are in Christ, He is our new covenant head, and whatever He does as our head is accounted to us. Praise be to God. Now, you should know that imputation is the key to understanding justification. Imputation is another big word that simply means to reckon or to account or to credit. In Christ, we are reckoned or accounted as being righteous because of Jesus. For instance, this is seen in 2 Corinthians in 5, verse 21. We read there, He made Him, God the Father made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You see, in the gospel, God offers what has been called the great exchange, whereby Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer, while the guilt of the believer's sin is transferred to the Savior. This is also referred to as double imputation. You see, Jesus takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. He takes our death sentence and he gives to us instead eternal life. This is the gospel. Now, folks, it's really important that you grasp the fact that there are two elements to our being justified before God. And I'd like to share an illustration with you that might help to make the point. Let's consider this whole matter in terms of money. Let's say that you're in gross debt. So gross, in fact, that you'll never be able to pay back what you owe. Let's say further that somebody decides to bless you by fully paying off your debt. Well, you know that would be good, wouldn't it? That's a good thing that somebody would come along and get you out of debt. You're no longer in debt, but the problem there, you see, is you still have no money. You no longer owe money, but neither do you have any money to live on. Well, let's say further that the same person comes along and gives you billions upon billions of dollars. You're given so much money that you'll never again have to worry about your financial situation. This is an illustration of what Christ has done for us who belong to him. We owed God an infinite debt and an eternal debt, a debt we would never be able to repay, could never repay. Jesus paid the debt for us. However, if we were to remain in a state of only being forgiven, we would still lack the positive righteousness necessary to be acceptable in his sight. The scriptures say that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. They say, the scriptures do, that we must be holy and perfect, even as our Father in heaven is holy and perfect, if we hope to be in his presence. See, forgiveness only gets us halfway there. To be forgiven, as great as that is, only gets us to a neutral position. It only takes us halfway down the road. Well, some people, as you know, will make the mistake of presenting only half the gospel. And I don't think they do so purposefully, but they do nevertheless. The good news is not only that Christ has died for sinners, but it also includes the truth of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to sinners. You see, Jesus also lived a perfect life for us, thereby giving to us or imputing to us the righteousness that God requires for us to be in his presence. Now, we should also know that when we talk about justification, it's important to understand that justification is a legal or a forensic term. In other words, it's the kind of language that is used in court. When we are justified, we are declared righteous. This is very different, and please note this, this is very different from being made righteous. Okay? The Roman Catholics and even the misdirected teachers in some of the Reformed churches fail to appreciate the difference here, I think. And in fact, the word justified, as it is used in Scripture, never means to make righteous or just, but always, forensically or legally, to declare so. To be declared righteous is very different from being made righteous. I'd like to share with you an analogy that one of our systematic professors at our seminary has committed to writing, which is very helpful. And he puts it like this. When a judge condemns a lawbreaker, he does not change the moral character of that person, but declares how the person stands in relation to the law and its penalties. Likewise, justifying a person produces no moral change. It is a pronouncement about his standing before the law. Now think about this. If a man is arrested and is on trial for murder and is found to be guilty, when the judge or jury declares the defendant guilty, it's not as though the man is made guilty because of the judge's or jury's words. All they've done is declared that which is already true of the person, and they are now relating to how that man stands in relation to the law in their pronouncement of guilty. The man was guilty of murder even before he went to court. The pronouncement or the declaration of guilty doesn't make the man guilty inside. The declaration is a legal pronouncement which describes the man's standing in relation to the law. He's pronounced guilty in light of what the law says. Likewise, justification is a legal pronouncement which describes one's relation to God and his law. Being justified, we're not changed, but rather the way in which God views us is changed. You see, when we're justified, we aren't made completely righteous all of a sudden, are we? How do we know this? Well, because we go on sinning. We still sin even after having been justified. In justification, we're not changed, but our relationship to God is changed. Though we continue to be sinners wrestling with sin, when God looks upon us, he only sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. A righteousness totally alien to us, totally foreign to us. A righteousness having nothing at all to do with us and everything to do with Jesus Christ. Now, this being the case, we face another question. You see, in the above example, it's rather easy to understand how it is that a murderer can be found, can be and would be legally declared a murderer. That makes sense to us, doesn't it? That makes complete sense to us. But where we have trouble understanding this is when we consider how this applies to the Christian. You see, if God is perfectly true and just, which he is, how then can he look at you and me, the sinners that we are, and declare us to be righteous? How can he do this? If we're not made righteous, and if this ruling is essentially a forensic or legal declaration, then is God lying about us when he declares us righteous? How can he call us righteous when we go on sinning? If we're not righteous in and of ourselves, then how can God declare us to be righteous? Well, that's a very good question. And the answer to the question, of course, is Jesus Christ. God is perfectly just in declaring us forgiven and righteous because of the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, God declares us righteous not because of anything in us, not because of who we are or what we do, but because of what Christ has done. It's because Jesus died the death that we deserve that we're forgiven. And it's because he lived a perfect life for us that we're considered righteous in his sight. You see, God isn't lying by declaring us righteous. We're forgiven because we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And we're righteous only because we're covered in the righteous robe of Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. Now, moving on, as we consider this topic of justification, we must be careful not to confuse justification with sanctification. This is a huge mistake that many seem to be making today. While the two cannot be fully separated from one another, we must keep them distinct from one another. Again, this is where the Roman Catholics and others today err. They merge or they blur justification together with sanctification. And when you do that, it gets very confusing. But remember, just as our confession and catechisms teach us, justification is an act of God's free grace, and sanctification is a work of God's free grace. One is an act of God, one is a work of God. Those who are justified are forgiven of all their sins and accepted as righteous only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Catechism question 33. But again, in justification, there's no change made in us, but there's a change in the way in which God sees us. When we're justified, God sees us as fully righteous because he no longer looks at what is in us or who we were in Adam, but rather he looks at us in light of the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, the last Adam. He views us as who we are under our new covenant head, Jesus Christ. Sanctification, on the other hand, is totally different in that it does refer to the change that is being made in us as a result of our having been justified. Sanctification refers to the process by which we are being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. As we die more and more to sin and live more and more unto righteousness. Justification is an objective declaration about us, but sanctification is a work of the Spirit within us. A very personal thing, a thing that's being done in us. The two are distinct, but inseparable. Those who have been justified will be sanctified. Okay? Keep the two distinct in your mind and you will do well. Well, let us next consider the instrument of justification. The instrument of justification. As we read from Romans chapter 3, we're told that justification is through or by faith, specifically in verses 21 and 28. Okay, justification is through or by faith. So the alone instrument of justification is faith. Now, it's important for us to understand that faith is not the ground of justification, okay? Faith is not the ground of justification. Faith is, we already went over the grounds of justification. We looked at the grounds and they were what? The active and passive obedience of Jesus. But faith is the instrument. Now, keep in mind that even when we say that we're justified by faith alone, we're not saying, this is important, we're not saying that faith is the reason we're saved, okay? For us to say that faith is the reason we're saved is for us to actually turn faith into a work or into a grounds, which is not what it is at all. The Bible speaks of our being justified by, through, or upon faith, but never on account of or because of faith. Let me repeat that. The Bible speaks of our being justified by, through, or upon faith, but never on account of or because of faith. And I picked this up from Pastor Ted Donnelly. I think he's right on the money about this. You see, God doesn't accept faith in exchange for salvation. He doesn't come to us and offer to make a deal with us. God doesn't simply say, if you have faith, I'll save you. If all God required is that we have faith to be saved, then Christ would not have had to have come to earth to live a perfect life and die a perfect death. If all God requires of us for salvation is faith, then there's no need for Christ as our Redeemer. In and of itself, faith has no redeeming value. After all, the demons have faith in God and they are not redeemed. B.B. Warfield put it this way. It is, accordingly, solely from its object that faith derives its value. This object is uniformly the God of grace. It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith, he says. You see, Christ saves through faith. Jesus Christ not only lived a perfect life and died a perfect death for us, but he also goes above and beyond this and gives to us the faith to lay hold of him for salvation. It's all him. To him alone belongs all the glory. He has accomplished salvation for his people through and through. Now, there are a number of passages that make this fact plain to us. Ephesians 2:8 tells us plainly, faith is a gift of God. Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. See, faith is an instrument, not the grounds for justification. In fact, a good way to think of the relation of faith to justification is to picture a beggar out on the street begging for bread. When a person comes along and gives him bread, all he can do is put out his empty, beggarly hands. He has nothing to give in exchange for the bread, nothing that would be of equal value for that bread. He did not earn the bread, nor could he pay for it. The bread had to be and must be given to him. And if you think about it, only God could and would make faith the alone instrument for justification. Why would God make faith the alone instrument? It's because the nature and the function of faith is to trust, is to rest, is to rely on another. You see, faith by its nature causes us to look outside of ourselves, to look away from ourselves. It has us to look to the only proper object of faith, who is Jesus Christ.
by faith. We look to Christ, trusting, resting, and receiving Him alone for salvation. Now, folks, according to our scriptures and our standards, true saving faith consists of knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge of the gospel, assent to its message, and trust in the person of Christ alone. If you have true saving faith, you should never look to yourself for salvation. No matter how sanctified you are, you must never look to yourself or to your righteousness as the basis for God's acceptance of you. Being in Christ, God is sanctifying you. He is making you more and more righteous. But don't ever fall into the error of thinking that you're being made more and more acceptable in His sight. That's not the case at all. If you're in Christ, then according to the scriptures, you've been accepted in the Beloved. How much more accepted can one be if one's accepted? If you're accepted, then you're accepted. Can you be more accepted than accepted? Again, if we're in Christ, then we've been declared perfectly righteous because of Christ's righteousness. How much more righteous can one be if he has or she has the righteousness of Christ imputed to him or to her? If we're in Christ, then we need to know that God has already accepted us. And our being accepted had nothing at all to do with us, but everything to do with Christ. Folks, don't fall into the heretical errors that are being taught by Rome and others today. The same errors, by the way, that were dealt with at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And that same error that the Apostle Paul dealt with at Galatia. You'll recall the Apostle's words to the Galatians who fell into the trap of thinking that they could earn God's favor and acceptance through their works. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 in verses 1 through 3, harsh words here. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish," he says, "having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Now, some of you may be wondering, then, what role good works play in relation to our justification. You may even be wondering how it is that Paul and James can be reconciled, since Paul says that no one is justified by works. And James, in chapter 2, in verse 24, says that the man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, that's a good question. And there's a simple, straightforward, and good answer. Simply put, Paul's use of justification is declarative, and James's use is demonstrative. Let me repeat that. Paul's use of justification is declarative, and James's use is demonstrative. Paul is teaching what justification is and how it is received, and James is teaching us about the fruit within the life of a justified person. Now, perhaps you think that's just too easy of an answer. Well, we won't spend time on it now, but you need to understand that James is simply mentioning the fact that faith without works is worthless, and that true faith will prove itself to be true by good works. Even in the example of Abraham that James uses, we must not forget the fact that Abraham was declared righteous by God long before he ever offered up his son Isaac. Long before he ever offered up his son, he was declared righteous in Genesis 15. James is basically saying that Abraham's justification resulted in exactly what we should expect: sanctification. Okay? The proof of his justification is seen in that he trusted God enough to offer up his son, Isaac. Again, Paul is dealing with what justification is and how it is received. And James is dealing with what the life of a justified person looks like in bearing fruit. We must always remember that we are justified by faith alone, but never justified by a faith that is alone. Good works will follow justification in the life of the true believer. Again, good works are not the basis nor the grounds of justification, but they are the fruit. They are the fruit. They flow out of the life of one who has been justified. Such good works do not add to our justification or to our righteousness in any way as far as our standing before God. But rather, they are a way in which we show our gratitude to God for all that He has done for us. In fact, having been justified, all of us who are in Christ should be in constant praise and thankfulness to God. Because God has shown us grace and mercy, we of all people ought to be concerned with bearing fruit that corresponds with our new standing in Christ. Only when justification is properly understood can the gospel be said to be good news. I'll repeat that. Only when justification is properly understood can the gospel be said to be good news. Folks, the gospel would not be good news if by it we simply mean that God makes us or counts us righteous for a moment and that we can lose that state of righteousness through sin on our part. There's no good news if you or I can lose our status of being righteous in God's sight. There's no good news if you and I have to maintain our status of being righteous through keeping God's law faithfully. Now, believe it or not, there are people teaching this today in churches that claim to be Reformed. They teach that we're justified by grace and sustained in our justification by obedience. But folks, if we're sustained by obedience, the question naturally follows. How much obedience do we have in order to be declared fully righteous and to remain fully righteous? How much righteousness is enough? According to this teaching, unless really we're perfectly obedient, how can we ever be assured that we'll be saved in the end? We can't ever be assured that God will accept us if the condition of our acceptance is based upon, in any measure, our obedience. Folks, we break God's law daily. We do. We break God's law daily in thought, word, and deed. We sin every day. The apostle tells us we're liars if we say otherwise. Even as new creatures in Christ, we still sin every day. Even in Christ, our greatest acts of obedience are tainted and polluted with sin. It's impossible for you or for me to live perfectly so long as we remain in these bodies prior to glorification. In fact, for us to think that we have to be obedient in order to be justified is really to deny Christ. It's to deny Christ. That's how serious this is. If you or I think that we have to maintain our justification by being obedient to God, then Christ is of no benefit to us at all. Paul puts it like this, Galatians 5, 1 through 4. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, Paul says. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. That's how serious it is to think that we can sustain our justification through obedience to the law. Justification based on obedience is no good news at all, folks. Rather, the good news is that we who belong to Jesus have been declared forgiven and righteous because of Him. That declaration is irreversible, praise be to God. The true believer will never fall out of the hand of our merciful Lord. The good news is that we don't have to maintain our state of justification. God has taken care of it all from beginning to end. This, folks, is the good news. This is what we come to worship about tonight, for the work that Christ has accomplished for us, His people. Praise be to Him. Professor John Murray, said it well when he said that justification by faith is comforting, for it assures the believer of the certainty of salvation. We are not saved by our works. We are not saved by our faith, which so often fluctuates. These are the shakiest of foundations, he says. We need not despair when our hearts reproach us for having so little love, so little goodness or obedience to bring to God. That we are justified by faith is what engenders hope in a convicted sinner's heart. He knows that he has nothing to offer, and this truth assures him that he needs nothing to offer. Yea, it assures him that it is an abomination to God to presume to offer. You see, it is a glorious thing that God has justified us who are in Christ and that he has done it from beginning to end for us. Folks, even as Christians, we are a people who do what we ought not, and we fail to do that which we know we ought to do. As the redeemed people of God, we of all people, you know, are without excuse, because why? We know better, don't we? But though we sin, it does not take anything away from the fact that we are forgiven if we are in Christ. Satan and our conscience can charge us all day long with the sins that we commit. And all we can really say to those charges is yes and amen. Guilty as charged. Yes, we are guilty. Yes, we are sinners. But we are also forgiven. And no matter how far we fall short in living how we ought, we must always remember that we're not justified on the basis of how we live. Rather, we're justified on the basis of the perfect work of Jesus Christ. That is why we can be confident when we come before the Lord in prayer, confessing our sins. We are forgiven because he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even as Paul tells us, if and when we are faithless, he remains faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13. God is the one who is the faithful covenant keeper. He keeps covenant on our behalf. Praise be to God. Folks, in light of this fact, I would like to share just something with you in closing. We're almost finished here. If after confessing your sins, you still walk away feeling guilty and condemned in your sins, then might I be so bold as to suggest to you that you have failed to see Jesus in your confession of sin. You failed to believe his words of pardon to you. And in that case, we need to pray to God that we would be strengthened in our faith. O Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. You see, you continue to feel guilty for your sins and condemnation for your sins. Why? Because there are times that you're not looking to Christ, but instead you're looking at yourself. You're looking to yourself instead of to Christ. You're looking to your own righteousness. And because you aren't perfect, you constantly feel guilty and condemned for falling short of God's requirement of perfection from you. You see, you're confessing your sin. And with that confession, you're agreeing with God that you're a sinner, which is good. But you're failing to also agree with him that if you're in Christ, he's your redeemer, that you've been forgiven in Christ. And so after your confession of sin, if you're walking away thinking to yourself that you need to try harder to live life as you know you ought, thinking that you'll be more obedient, thinking you're going to spend more time in the Word, more time shedding tears over your sin, thinking that you'll try with all your might to be a better Christian so that God might accept you, then you're always going to struggle with guilt and condemnation. Folks, those are all good things in and of themselves, if they are the fruit of what God is doing in your life. But if they are what you're looking to for your righteousness and for your acceptance before God, then you failed to understand the gospel and you'll never be freed from that sense of guilt and condemnation that you feel. Please let me share a couple passages of scripture with you. Romans 8:1-4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Indeed, in Titus 3:5-7, we're reminded that our righteousness is to be found in Christ alone. We read there in Titus 3:5-7, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The solution to the problem of guilt and condemnation is not to be found in trying harder. Rather, it's to be found by looking away from yourself and looking to Christ. Look nowhere else but to Christ alone. And once you do, you'll then be free from the guilt and condemnation of your sin. And then you'll be free to serve him. Then you'll be free to obey him. And you'll no longer be serving him out of guilt for your sin or as a means for paying for your sin. But instead, you will serve him and obey him because you love him. And you want to show him how grateful you are for all that he has done for you. And that, folks, makes all the difference in the world. That difference, the reason behind why we obey God, is a huge matter. If we are obeying God because we want to be accepted by him, or because we want him to see our good works and declare us righteous because of those works, to be justified by them, then we're in trouble. But if we want to obey him because we know we've already been justified, because we know Christ has redeemed us, that's a good reason, and really only the right reason, to serve and to worship our Lord. Please join me in prayer. Oh, gracious Father in heaven, we have covered a great amount of material. Indeed, a reminder.